Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. We pick up here about verse 8. The last few verses, Peter has been giving us a dissertation, if you will, on God's justice in the past, dealing with those who had sinned grossly in some cases, in most cases, quite frankly. And it's really saying, you know, God's justice is out there. It will deal with them in His timing. So, and His point to them is that, hey, you got these false teachers you're having to deal with? They'll be dealt with. Don't worry about it. God will deal with it. You've got to stick with the truth and keep the application going for yourself and your own niche. Don't worry about those false teachers. They'll be taken care of. But let's go back up here. Verse 6, it says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men," he's talking about homosexuals here, and he goes on here, and what we're going to pick up here, he says, and it's a parenthesis, and rightly marked that way in the text, at least in the New American Standard, he says, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." I'm going to see the conclusion. Remember, he started off with all these if God dealt with the angels, if God dealt with that generation of Noah, and all these things, he dealt with the Sodom and Gomorrah aspect. Verse 9 is going to say, then, here's the conclusion. It goes with all those ifs. But we noted two weeks ago now, that in Genesis 19, which gives you the account of what he's talking about here, he just mentions it in passing, the detail it's given in Genesis 19, Lot hardly comes across as a righteous man in that context at all. Godliness was not a consistent mark in his daily conduct at all. Not at all. But in his standing before God, he was a justified man. You wonder what all those lordship types do that want to say, you know, if they go off into toolies, they obviously weren't saved, or, you know, they lost their salvation or something. They got to always get. What about Lot? Where does he fit into their agenda, their theology? I've never heard any of them ever deal with it. But before God, he was a justified man. Righteous. In fact, it occurs three times in the flow here of the context in verses 7 through 8. Dikaion, justified. Now, what's going on here? To emphasize that Lot was a righteous man, in spite of the appearances to the contrary, looking at the situation in Genesis 19, Peter repeats that his soul was tormented daily by the things he heard and saw in Sodom, which tells us that he still had some areas in his norms and standards that had some right standards that it bothered him. Not enough for him to get up and make some decisions and choose to move away from there, because all he could see was ka-ching, ka-ching, you know, the dollar signs. That's what he was motivated by. But he was tormented daily by the things he heard and saw in Sodom. The vile immorality of the people caused him deep suffering. But not enough that he would move away, since he was enamored with the money he made there. That's the reason he moved there to start with. All the bucks he could make there when he separated from Abraham. Being a real gentleman gave him first option on which way to go, that he'd take what's left. So verse 8 says, "For by what he saw and heard," not just what he saw, but what he saw and heard, both of them here, "that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." By what he saw and heard. We have two nouns here, the dative instrumental, describing the means of the oppression. The means of oppression is what he saw, what he heard. Blema speaks of viewing something, to glance at something. Definitely in your periphery. It's followed by okoe, which brings into view the ability to hear some things. He heard some things that bothered him. What Peter is describing here is that the gross sexual immorality of homosexuality was flagrant. It was flagrant. It was open. It was in your face. And it was practiced openly, hardly behind closed doors. Once again, Peter reminds us that Lot was a righteous man. And I forgot to translate that. Phase one. He was, had believed, but he wasn't living it out. Well, living among them, this phrase makes it clear that this was not a temporary or transient thing for Lot. It was his life there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had made that choice. In fact, the word here, oikeo means to live or be at home at, and together in a standard, means to settle down as a permanent residence. Together, all three of those two prepositions coming together with oikeo. Permanent residence, in contrast to a transient one. Motivated, and he was there. Made it permanent because he was motivated by his monetary reversionism. That was what motivated him to go away from the direction that God wanted him to go. Okay, in his life. And anyone that you know that's turned away and walked away from God as believers, they have something in their thinking that is more important, higher on the priority list, their agenda, if you will, whatever, however you want to refer to it as, than what God has and what they know of the plan of God that we studied in the first hour. He felt his righteous soul tormented by the, and he uses, Peter uses the imperfect active indicative here, bazanizo, which the imperfect tells us is continually in a past time. He was tormented. Bazanizo describes any severe distress, affliction, torment, harassment, if you will. Something that eats at you. See, the imperfect indicates continuous action in the past, that is, while he was living among them. Now, of course, Peter, he's reporting on what was going on in the past. The active voice says that his torment was self-inflicted by his choices. Self-induced misery. Don't blame God for this stuff. Your discipline and this kind of thing. You made some bad choices, you're going to be judged for it. That's the point. The indicative mood points out the reality of the self-induced misery, or SIM as I refer to it as. Even though he knew this sexual perversion was wrong and it tormented him, he was willing to compromise divine viewpoint to pursue the desire of his sin nature for monetary gain. And that's the thing that we've got to be careful of. When you start nipping away at those norms and standards of truth, bringing into the human viewpoint, and we can do that through the choices that we make, you know, what's the basis of your thinking? What's the foundation of your thinking? Is it going to be the norms and standards, the Word of God, or the human viewpoint, or whatever? And we can start bringing that stuff back. We should be always going the other direction, renewing what's there to the norms and standards of truth, as we will see again in chapter 12 of Romans when we get there. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. And he was tormented. Indicates that he still had some. Tells us that, you know, his whole conscience was not blotted out totally. He still had some norms and standards consistent with divine viewpoint. And I believe that he learned that divine viewpoint while living with Abe as they had their Bible studies when he was with Abe. He was tormented because he knew this activity was evil. Evil. Use a stronger word than just sin. It's evil. Application. Just because someone has gone totally negative to truth, rejected doctrine, rejected face-to-face teaching, doesn't mean that they will reject all areas of divine viewpoint. They may still have a few still there. But the longer they stay going in the opposite direction, the fewer and fewer those norms and standards are going to be, because they're going to be replaced by the human viewpoint eventually. Scar tissue. Does that ring a bell? 2 Timothy 4. The longer this negative condition exists, this reversionism, going in the opposite direction from where they should be going as a believer, this negative volition, this reversionism is perpetuated, the fewer areas that will torment the individual soul. Now, the process of scar tissue, the searing of the conscience, as Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 4:2, the result being an increasing insensitivity. It's probably the best way to look at that. They're insensitive to the things of truth, to the viewpoint of the Word of God. They could care less. They've got their own agenda. They've replaced the norms and standards of truth with those from the culture, from whatever, to their own detriment, ultimately. Day after day, by their lawless deeds, he says. Now, the lawless deeds, anomos ergon, refers to the activity of the society of Sodom and Gomorrah. That it was totally apart from the divine norms and standards of the laws of establishment established by God. So we can, the verse says, for by sight and hearing, that righteous man Lot, while living among them, was torturing his righteous soul day after day by their lawless deeds. Summary. The question we must ask here at this point, why would Lot, a believer, a righteous man, choose to live in an environment which was a constant source of mental anguish and torture for him? And if it was that way for him, it should have been also for the rest of his family, his wife and daughters. The answer, to gratify his monetary, materialistic lust pattern of his sin nature, which was in total rulership at this point. Clearly from Genesis 19, that's the case. Clearly. It really illustrates for us the extremely strong pull of that sin nature when it rules. It totally, you know, when it's ruling, it's dominating. We saw this back in Romans 6. Don't forget that. It is strong. 3. He continually made the choices to put himself and his family in Sodom. And you go back to Genesis chapter 13, way back then. He was still with Abe at that point. He says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. Negev. We think the Negev is the desert out there. He and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abram was a very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. The land was not rich enough to support the herds of both men in the same place. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt, as you go to Soar, was a very plush area at that point. Not like it is today. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and removed his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Well, that's probably far enough. Well, I had listed one more verse there. And the Lord said to Abram and Lot, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Interesting promise there. But they separated, and Lot chose because of what it could do for him in that plush area of Sodom. Even after he was warned by angels to leave, he was reluctant. I shouldn't have turned back to it. In chapter 19, in that account, the very middle of it there, 12 through 18, he says, then the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because of their outcry. See, these are angels talking to them. The outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. And the mountains of Moab were just off to the side there, as you remember from that picture, lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest disaster overtake me and I die. He still doesn't have the divine viewpoint, but anyway. Yeah, I recognize that you've provided for me, but I'm not going to follow the thing completely. I'm not going over to the mountains. I don't see any money to be made over there. See, I don't know what his thinking was, but I can guess from the rest of it, that's probably, see, that's where you cross over from inductive to deductive. It's just, you know, you got all the data points that point you in a certain direction. You don't have all the points in between, so you deduct from the rest of it, that as long as you don't violate the truth that you've got in the inductive points. See, that's one of the problems that is happening out there in the churches today. The guys aren't established good enough in the hermeneutics and the rest of the stuff, and they're operating on deductive reasoning, human logic, as they try to teach the word, instead of inductively, exegetically, pulling out of the text. They're wanting to read their viewpoint back into it. And you end up with gobbledygook when that happens. That's why yesterday when I was talking to Dr. Mel Couch. I was thinking of this other stuff and this stuff went flying. But anyway, he was making his points about the problems in the churches out there that he sees. He gets the inputs from all over the country. And he asked me about what we were doing now, and I hadn't seen him since 2004, but he called me because I had sent a request for some stuff, and he couldn't fill it, and he wanted to know what I wanted to do. So I gave him a rundown on our group here, our little group. And he says, that's not a little group. That's a big group. says, compared to a lot of these guys out here, what they got, that's a big group. Oh, okay, that's all right. Whatever the Lord gives, that's you know. But the thing is, you know, we've got to stick with what we're doing here because it works when you take that word seriously and make it a part of your frame of reference and actually use it. It's the ones that don't that, you know, got a problem. They're setting themselves up for some real problems. But anyway, point five. It was fascinating as I'm sitting there going through my email trying to eat my breakfast when the phone rang. And I was reading through the weekly email that comes from him. And a phone rings and it's his voice on the phone. I recognize the voice, but I just about fell off my chair. What in the world is he doing calling me? You know, we had an interesting discussion for about a half an hour. But that's when he was telling me it was cold down there. It was going to get down to 50. And I says, yeah, right. I'm looking at the time, it was 14 below, I think. 13 or 14 below. And he says, uh-oh. Yeah. Anyway, he's a character. Heavy Calvinist, but other than that, yeah. So that colors a few things, but anyway. Point five. When someone is ruled by their sin nature, as Lot was, they will readily compromise and override the divine norms and standards and associate with any form of evil. They can rationalize any form of evil. We saw that in James 1:21, 22, down through there. Paralogizomai. You can compromise. You can, in your own thinking, make any wrong right. Black is white. White is black, whatever. Any form of evil, if they are convinced that it will further their own desires, the desires that flow from where? Their sin nature. The lust pattern. I know it's wrong, but... Ever heard that one? I have. Six, the rise of negative volition to divine viewpoint and being ready to compromise truth to advance their sin nature lust patterns is a characteristic of the last days of the church age. Ah. 2 Timothy 3:2. I actually should start in verse 1 to make sure we're talking about the last days. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Ah. We got all this mysticism floating out there. All that goofy stuff. Let's go back to the Middle Ages when they really knew how to worship God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. In other words, there's times when you have to separate. There's no question. I know that's... Some people don't like that, and sometimes it's has to take place even within families. Paul calls this time the last days of the church age perilous times, and does so because they are rejecting truth. That's the primary characteristic. And you look at our time frame, rejecting truth. And therefore the people are fast approaching their MPE, their most pressing maximum potential for evil, which always brings divine justice. At some point, as they increasingly move ahead in their evil that they're being a part of, at some point, justice is going to act. Seven, we must be on guard not to let the legitimate details of life take precedent over our ongoing spiritual advance and resultant inheritance in Christ. And that's a easy stumbling block, if you will, to let the details of life and the issues of the day take precedence. I mean, not that you ignore them or whatever, but you've got to put them in the right perspective and priority. Otherwise, your spiritual advance is going to go downhill. Remember, Peter spoke of having an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom, into eternity, phase three, in other words. We saw that back in 2 Peter 1:11. Which says, "For in this way the entrance, phase three, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And he had just been describing in the previous context about taking, growing and maturing and advancing in the Word, building that frame of reference of truth and utilizing it so that you're building divine good that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the abundant entrance. 8. This demands self-discipline, diligence towards the Word, and its application in your life. It's not just hearing it, storing it away, and say, "Oh, that's good. I've got another point of doctrine stored away," and then go do your thing. No, you've got to take those things, illuminated by God, the Holy Spirit, and utilize them to evaluate what's going on and make decisions every day. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 is really a strong exhortation by Paul to master the details of life and exercise self-discipline to achieve a goal, the imperishable wreath. Blessing or rewards at the judgment seat of Christ is what's in view here. But if you go back to that passage, now, you look at this, and he's speaking here. I think in his role as an apostle, as a pastor, as a communicator of truth, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." How you live your life daily is important. Okay? "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, in living the Christian life, an imperishable one, not subject to decay," in other words, the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air and waste my time on useless things, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And I think he's saying, you know, it's a possibility here, if I don't stick with it, taking myself right out of my ministry as an apostle. And I think there's an application here that is not being made in our generation at all to the degree that it ought to be. That there are people standing in the pulpits today that have disqualified themselves to moral failure. That's taken themselves, if they go to the standards in the pastoral epistles, it's pulled them right out of that position of authority as a pastor. And there's a number of issues there that are raised. And I think that's where what he's talking about there, being disqualified. 1 John 2:15-17. Now, we're going to take a rabbit trail down through this passage eventually here, shortly. This is a lot of stuff here that we need to look at and remind ourselves of. But I'll just read the passage here right now. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, is he saying, hey, that one's not a believer? No, he's not in fellowship. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world," the cosmos out there. and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This whole section deals with separation from the world. And it really says, you know, your walk, your pattern of life is evidence of whether you're walking in the light or not. See, worldliness is a mindset, a way of thinking that is not impacted by the Word of God. Think about it. Worldliness is a mindset, a way of thinking, not impacted by the Word of God. Okay, point 9, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Maybe. Say, we got communion today, that's right. Some illustrations, point 9, some illustrations from Lot and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. First thing, the judgment was sudden and unexpected by the masses of the people. Now the angels came and warned Lot and his family, but for the general population it was sudden. Lot was blessed by his association with Abraham, a grace-oriented believer. He was blessed by that association many times. Didn't sink in. See, and that principle will hold true for us today. You know, you're blessed in the association, or cursed by your associations, quite frankly, either way. See, even as a reversionistic believer, going in the opposite direction, operating under sin nature's rulership, Lot was delivered, as will be those who are negative and apathetic towards the Word in the last generation of the church age. See, there are those that teach, hey, if you're in a bar when the rapture goes, you're not going. This kind of thing. You know, goofy stuff. You know, in other words, they're trying to point out, if you're operating out there in sin or whatever they consider sin anyway, you're not going. You can forget it. Then there's others that come along and say, well, there's going to be many raptures. When you get ready, then you'll go. Oh, give me a break. There's no biblical justification for any of that. But anyway, but they still teach it, because it fits with their viewpoint on things, their agenda. This generation that are negative are those that are described, as we saw when I studied 1 Thessalonians a number of years ago now, as spiritually asleep. Kathudo was the word in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. They also will be delivered from the great judgment of the tribulation by the rapture. Those that are spiritually asleep, caught napping spiritually. Now, we start the rabbit trail. Well, we'll see if we can go a little ways anyway. The rabbit trail is going to be, we're going to look here at this passage at 1 John 2:15 through 17, which we just read. Separation from the world, an important aspect. And he's presenting here evidence for walking in the light, as I mentioned. Verse 15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. Wow. This should be translated, stop loving the world, because we have a present imperative with the negative. And that really demands that we translate this, not just do not do this, but stop doing something that you are doing. When he's addressing those he's writing to, he has enough evidence to say, hey, there's a bunch of you guys that fall into this category. Stop doing it. It's a command. It's an imperative. It really says the activity is an ongoing thing. As we look out through Christendom today, it's going on a lot. It needs to be stopped. And it's in our best interest to do so. to stop this activity. If we're to stop loving the world, the cosmos, we need to know just what the world is. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you have more than likely heard someone say, you should not do this or you shouldn't do that because it is worldly. Don't go to movies. Don't wear lipstick. Don't mow grass on Sunday. What else? You know, don't go fishing. Whatever. And every part of the country has different nuances. But we're going to find out that worldliness is not what you do. It's what you think. Of course, what you think will eventuate into what you do. But it's first and foremost, which isn't being emphasized by most, is in your thinking. Now, does that fit with the rest of what we've seen in Scripture? You bet it does. And I got ahead of myself here. You know, I asked the question, is worldliness what we do or is it the way we think? The word for world, cosmos, cosmeo, the verb, to put in order. Therefore, cosmos refers to an orderly system. The word world or cosmos has several uses in Scripture. One, a completely non-moral meaning. No moral emphasis at all. And there, when it's used of the physical world out there, as we look at it, you know, you see the pictures from the guys out in space. You look back, and it's a physical world down there. That's cosmos in the non-moral meaning. It has no impetus, you know, moral meaning here. In Matthew 13. This is the great chapter that does the transition from the first advent to the second advent. But in verses 35 he gives them some tells why he's giving things in parables, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world, the creation of the world, okay, the cosmos. Same thing down at 38. There in the parable of the seed and the sower, he uses, and the field is the world out there, the field, where the seed is being sown, where the gospel is being sown, is the world. And John 17:5, and that the real Lord's Prayer. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Non-moral use of the word cosmos. It has no moral impetus at all in those passages. Okay. Second, a definite moral meaning and use. There are several places where it looks at and refers to all of the unbelievers, all who are unbelievers. John 7:7. So it has a moral use there. Verse 6 says, Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, the world, a cosmos. Those unbelievers out there that you're dealing with day by day, they cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Later he's going to tell them, hey, catch on. They hated me, they're going to hate you too. Chapter 18. So it's really the world, the unbelievers, that mass of humanity out there that is not related to Jesus Christ. Okay? Go back to John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Deals with the sin of the unbeliever. When they respond and believe in him, he deals with that. John 3:16. How could we forget that? For God so loved the world, the cosmos, all humanity viewed in a hostile and perishing condition. The world there, the cosmos. That He gave His only begotten Son, His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 15:18. If, there we get to the other side of it. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. See, he was talking about it hating him before. See. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And here it's all who are antithetical to God, stand in opposition to God, openly, forcefully out there. It says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And He has. I had a chuckle the other night. I was watching the news. And this person came on and was complaining about speech made that didn't covered all kinds of different religious beliefs, but didn't cover atheism. And they were all upset. They were all upset. Tough. That's about as goofy as these Democrats complaining about these two tapes that were destroyed by the CIA. Now, CIA is supposed to keep secrets anyway, but they don't very well, but they're supposed to. But the thing is, they're making a big deal out of it, except the fact that they were notified, that the Intelligence Committee was notified in 2004 of the existence of these tapes and that they were going to be destroyed. They've got to maintain the integrity of their operatives. And they knew, whoever was running that section at the time, knew that if they kept them, even if they classified them, that some dunderhead up there would release them to CNN or somebody, and their guys would be in deep trouble. So they couldn't do their job anymore. And pathetic. But see, they ignore that. They don't tell you that. But if you do a little research, you find that stuff out. But anyway, most people don't bother. But so much goofy stuff out there that it's hard to... It's also used of a philosophy, cosmos is, or a way of thinking, the mindset of anyone who is untouched by God's Word. 1 John 4:5 is used where this expresses their citizenship. They are of the world. They are a part of it. That is who he's talking about in 1 John 4:5, the Antichrist. Expresses their citizenship. We need to shift gears here pretty quick. Hard when you get rolling here, you don't want to stop. But anyway, they are from the world, therefore they are from the world. Who? Yeah, got to ask who? Which was the Antichrist that he's been talking about. And how do you define who's an Antichrist? He's not talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about Antichrist. How do you know what we are? Huh? What do they say, or who do they say Jesus Christ is? That's his whole premise down through there. That's your first thing you want to check on. That's why I put the thing in there today about the Mormons. Need to read it. In fact, if you didn't pick up Wednesday night the red paper, because that was last Sunday's, you need to pick them both up today because they're both there. And there's some interesting stuff there. So what it's talking about here in this context is that since it's of the world thinking, we could call it cosmic thinking. So worldliness is cosmic thinking, cosmic values, cosmic opinions, cosmic aspirations. All that comes together to make up one's norms and standards, untouched by the Word of God. Amazing. Well, we better stop there. We're going to be here for we touched on this morning in the first hour some very important aspects there of God's plan, His provision. But the one aspect that really focuses on what we need to come to hear as we come to the Lord's table on, of course, is being justified. Because that encapsulates, if you will, the results of believing in Jesus Christ, placing our faith in Him, which puts us into that plan, responding to the calling through the gospel that He talked about. We're called, we're justified, and we're glorified. And He has a plan laid out for us, designed for each of us. But it's designed around our relationship with Christ and His Word. And what we're going to see, well, that one verse, I just, one of my favorites, verse 24 of chapter 3, when he says, being justified as a gift, not something that's earned, dorean, it's a gift by his grace, again emphasizing it's not from the source of us, it's all from him, through the redemption, which emphasizes the aspect of Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, became the redemptive price. He paid the redemptive price that God's holiness demanded so that we could have eternal life. We could have our sin forgiven. And we could be justified, declared righteous. Because once we believed in Jesus Christ, we're regenerated, or as we became new creations in Christ, His perfect righteousness was imputed to us, credited to our account. And that's how He can look at us, the Father, and say, justified, declare us righteous, because we have His righteousness. And that qualifies us to be justified because of that righteousness. Not because we're anything, it's because He's imputed that to us as a result of our faith, faith in the right object. Now, how you can go to a salvation-oriented message or orientation where you eliminate the cross, I don't understand. Because there's some trying to do that in a way. Not, I mean, in what they're doing, they're basically saying you don't have to know anything about the cross or whatever, and this kind of thing. But I think that's wrong. But anyway. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption. And see, that redemption takes you to the cross. There's the only way that redemption becomes a reality for us, the purchase price to buy us out of that slave market of domination by the sin nature and all the garbage that comes with it that we're born with in Adam. And it's out of that we become new creations in Christ. Now, what we're going to see in the coming section here, in the next few weeks, in this section we started with verse 31, but let me read verse 32 in that next rhetorical statement. He who did not spare his own son but delivered himself up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the point he's making there is what we'll see next week. He's done the big thing for us, providing us our salvation by faith in Christ. And we don't have a problem with that. Some people do, but you know, we don't have a problem with that. But what we do have a problem with sometimes is trusting him for the daily provisions. And see, and we're going to see he looks at that as he's done the big thing. We truly trust him for that. But I don't know if I can trust him for the little stuff. You see how incongruent that is? He's provided us the difficult, the salvation. Then we should have confidence daily in our life that he will provide what is needed in time. And that's the point of verse 32 there as we go through. And we're going to see some neat stuff as we get into chapter 9. And hopefully straighten out some of this goofy stuff out there. And of course, we've been through this section once before, but it's been a while. 6 years? Yeah, 6 years. What's today? Today's the 9th, isn't it? Next Sunday starts the 7th year. You believe that? 7th year. By God's grace. Amazing. Yeah. And our big group here. That's what Mel said. It's a big group. Compared to many of them out there, he says, that's a big group. That are focused on the Word and doing, you know, there are a lot of big churches out there. You know, the biggest one is that Joel Osteen down in Houston. Biggest one in the country. Huge. They put in their thousands every weekend. To do what? See, the job of the church, the pastor, is to feed the sheep. But that's not feeding the sheep. Entertaining the goats. But anyway, I like that. I ran across that sometime a few weeks ago, and I like that. Because I think it fits. Fits beautifully. And I understand that another big church on the West Coast, Rick Warren, is trying to buy Disneyland. Make that a part of his church. He slowed down. He's number 2 or 3 now. See, he's lost out. He's in the big growth deal. And there's one in Florida that's right there, 2 or 3 too. I mean, they're fighting among themselves. Who cares? I quite frankly think if you have more than 150, 200, you've got too many people to adequately minister to start with. But anyway, what do I know? Where are we? Oh, we're doing a communion here. What do we? The key thing is to remember that as we come to the Lord's table, it is to focus on Him and the provision. So that we, you know, that's what's important. We don't focus on ourselves. We focus on Him. And we know that as believers, we're to come to the Lord's table in fellowship, ready to respond to the truth that we know, bring it back up into memory. That's what it means, you know, communion, remembrance, do this in remembrance of me. Mnemonisko tries to get that thinking back. You know, bring it into your thinking. Let God, the Holy Spirit, just go over that and once again remind you of the awesomeness of what God has done for you through Jesus Christ and His obedience to the Father completely. So as we come to the Lord's table then this morning. Let's do so with praise and thanksgiving for all that He has provided for us in and through Christ. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before You this morning with praise and thanksgiving for this opportunity once again to remember the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To remember that He was willing to be obedient to You even unto death, so that we, by faith in Him, as He became the redemption price, purchasing us from the slave market of sin. And we make that a reality for each of us when we believe in Him. And all the things that accrue to us from that faith is just awesome. And we just thank You for it. We just pray that this time together this morning might be meaningful as we think back through the person and work as portrayed here by the elements, the bread and the cup. And we just are so grateful for that opportunity to live in a nation where we can do this without any encumbrances at all, at least for the time. But we see the things changing around us as the culture is changing tremendously, moving away from the norms and standards that this nation was founded on. And we just thank You that we do have that privilege still. And we just pray that we would take full advantage of it in the time that You give us. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. So we first take the bread, which focuses on His person, His perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, and therefore qualified, the only one that's qualified, to go to the cross and to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross in our place. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in Him, that we have exhaled our faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and His completed work on the cross. The merit is all in what He did, not in us. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. With the bread, we also remind ourselves that He is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul made very clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."
acceptance of what Christ accomplished for us, dying in a place, providing the means of salvation, also the means to live a life that will please you. He's in a city for us now as well, here in a place for us, so we'll be with him. And we'll have a body just like his in eternity.
We next took the cup, and with the cup we focused our attention on his completed work on the cross, his bearing our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross while he was judged in our place. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."